Morning. I will share a little bit about the painting to start off with, just to give a bit of a foundation for it. The one that's on your booklet is the when Catherine and May were speaking to us, I got the image of this woman with an abundance of fruit and flowers and everything being her crown. And so I did that first one as just an example of something that I could do to bring here, and the ladies were really happy with it. So I then started the journey of doing the big one, and what a journey it was. So, but first of all, I'll just, so what is prophetic art? I'll just sort of give a bit of an idea for those of you who might not know. Simply put, it's basically just creating with God or creating with the Holy Spirit, using the gifts that he's given individual people and using imagery to depict a message from him. Whilst painting, drawing and sketching are the most common mediums of prophetic art, it also includes things like photography and sculptures, poetry, flags. Actually, the Arba that the creative team have put together as you came through is a beautiful prophetic piece. There's fruits and flowers and everything in there that they've matched up beautifully with the painting, and every single thing that's put on that arbor and the horn and the everything here, like we've said before, it all means something. It all has a purpose and a meaning behind it. And sometimes, like especially for me, I know that the Lord just impressed upon my heart to do an orange background, and at the time I didn't really know why, I wasn't really sure, but it's just honing your ears and your eyes to and your heart to actually listen and obey him and to do what he says, and then trust that he will reveal to you the reason why. Sometimes you know immediately why he wants you to do something, but not all times. So for me, it was less than 2 years ago, I was chatting with my friend Sarah, who came at the end of last year. We're talking about our hobbies and things that we enjoy doing and how or what the Lord could use us for. And she is a prophetic person, and she just said, oh, you should do prophetic art. And I laughed, as if, like, come on, I hardly even like have held a paintbrush in the last 20 years. I'm, you know, I kind of just fobbed it off. But interestingly, in the next 2 weeks after that, there was a real bubbling in my spirit of joy and excitement every time I thought about it. And I'm like, that's so weird. Like, that's just so, what's going on here, Lord? So, because it was just so unusual for me to have this feeling that it was constant inside of me, and I just knew it was the Holy Spirit. And so I prayed and I said, Lord, if this is something that you really have spoken and you want me to look into or you want to use me for, just help me to get myself out of the way and actually just show me and confirm it for me. So the very next day, interestingly, I was talking to my sister Julie, who had been going around one of the suburbs on the Gold Coast, Narang, where the Lord has put upon her heart. She's praying, walking, doing a prayer walk around the whole suburb, just praying for breakthrough in that suburb and everything. And then she was talking to me. I was in Kmart looking at, you know, kids' clothes or whatever. And then she started telling me about how she was sharing that with her spiritual mentor. And her spiritual mentor had said to her that she saw Jules holding a bouquet of flowers. And immediately as she was talking, I had this image in my mind. It's just like the Lord put this image in my mind, and I was like, oh, it was so clear, so crystal. I'm like, Lord, do you want me to paint that? So I did. And this was the first, I'll show it to you. This is the first one I ever did. And it was for Jules. And since then, it's been quite interesting. The fire coming from the sword was my, you know, imagery for her, you know, pulling down strongholds in that suburb and stuff. But since then, she's actually started a business making flags. So we're like, oh, look, it's like a flag as well. And today the Lord's spoken to her about the sword. So, you know, it's just interesting how even later on, after you might have done a painting or something for someone, the Lord will continually speak through it. Anyway, I better get to what this one. I've called her the Flourishing Lady, and it's obviously abundance is the key there and the mind there. She's in a perfect example of this. I've already covered all of that. So she's called the Flourishing Lady. She's the woman of God who captivates the heart of God. She's beautiful and powerful, and she encapsulates a living, vibrant, fruitful person bearing good fruit, because of the seeds that she's been planted in the secret place, time spent with the Lord. And spending that time cultivates the soil and brings forth the abundance emanating from her. Her mind is expansive. The fruit and the flowers are representation of the fragrance and nourishment that she holds because of her relationship with God. So the purple shadowing on the lady represents that we are daughters of a king. It's royalty. So we're flesh, but we're also royal. So that's what the purple represents. And actually the orange is a representation of materialism or our attachments to this world. That's why Buddhist monks wear orange, to remind themselves to detach themselves from the things of this world and to get to a higher place. And so as she comes out of the orange, it's sort of like the more that we spend time in God and the more we become Christ-like, the things of the world just, you know, pass away and we protrude out of that. So, yeah, that's what she is. The roses symbolize love, beauty, and hope. Yellow is quite a lot of yellow in there, and yellow is represents friendship. So the Lord is inviting us into a deeper friendship and into a deeper relationship with Him. The wheat represents harvest. The daisies are a gentle flower that symbolize humility. We can't have the big abundance if we don't have humility and if we don't go to the Lord for His strength. So that's just a quick little bit about the painting, just to give you a little bit of background. And just before I start the message, I would like to just pray and just commit it to the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for each and every woman that's here today, each and every lady that you have drawn to come here to hear you. I pray, Father, that your name be glorified in everything that's said and done. I pray, Father, for the hearts and the soil of each heart here, that as we cultivate, Father, your truth and the words that come out of both me and Jules and the worship leaders and each other, as we speak to each other throughout the day, Father, that you will start to plant seeds that will grow in abundance. And we just give this morning and day to you. So for me, I'd like to share some of the things that the Father's been revealing and teaching me over the past few years that have had a profound impact on my intimacy and walk with the Lord. It's been fairly up and down. At times I've felt like I've been wandering through a fog. At times I've walked with clarity, spiritually attuned to hear His voice and prompting, only to feel the fog close in again, and I'm left there wandering around aimlessly thinking, did I really hear from the Lord? So this isn't a very, you know, carefully crafted speech, more it's just a testimony from me to you about how God's word continues to change us as we focus in on Him. So there's three main areas, or as I like to call them, flourishing mindsets, that I'd like to share with you. So the first one is on prayer and faith. The second area was comparison and surrender. And the third one is probably one of the most important, which is dwelling in the secret place. It's just a small insight into how the Lord has been cultivating the fruits of the Spirit in my life. So just before I start, I'd like everyone to just close your eyes and just to reflect on the last little while in your life, the last couple of years. What stands out to you? What are the big ticket items, things that stands out to you? What comes to mind first? So what kind of things came to mind? Big life events, births, deaths, marriages, maybe a wonderful vacation that you got to experience, or a challenge or struggle that you've been battling through. A question is, how many of us immediately thought about the wonderful gifts and revelations and answers to prayer that the Lord has given us? How many of us went straight to how God has faithfully provided for us in the last few years? Because the challenge is for us to become more Christ-like, so that the things of this world, the headlines and events, the little frustrations, the big battles that we're struggling with, that they become shadows in the background, and that the things that God is teaching and showing us come forefront. We all know that little chorus. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely and dim in the light of his glory and grace. So I feel like I've spent a lot of time seeking a deeper encounter with God without receiving. I feel like there's been a fair bit of confusion and wondering if I've actually heard the voice of God, feeling like everyone around me is kicking goals spiritually and I'm being left behind or put on the back burner or not having dreams or not having a prophetic word or a word of knowledge for someone. But the Lord has shown me that what I feel is no indicator of my level of intimacy with him. That my feelings don't measure and aren't a measure of what he's doing in me. That actually those feelings are inconsequential in my walk with the Lord. So instead of dwelling on those feelings and doubts, he's shown me that I have to stand by believing who he says I am, standing on the promises that he's given me, not other people, but me personally, and knowing who my true identity in him is. Because Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we all know it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So our feelings and emotions come under this because we walk by faith and not by sight. Our emotions don't control our lives or represent the depth of our relationship to Christ. So we have to learn what our authority is, who we are in him. We are a child of the living God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and we have to learn how to operate in that authority. Jesus expects us to pray and wants to teach us how to walk in that true authority so that he might be glorified in everything that we say, we do, and we think. I'm just going to read two scriptures that we'll unpack together to illustrate mindsets that either limit our spiritual experience or enable a kingdom view and flourishing. Mark 11, 23 to 24 says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, believe what they say, it will happen and it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for, believe in prayer that you have received it and it will be yours. And the second one comes from Matthew 8, 6 to 10, when Jesus enters Capernaum and a centurion comes up to him and says to him that his paralyzed servant at home is suffering greatly and can the Lord please heal him? The centurion comes to Jesus saying, Lord, my servant lies at home suffering terribly. Jesus said, shall I come and heal him? And the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and it will be done. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. For this one I tell, go, and he goes. And this one I say, come, and he comes. I tell my servant, do this, and he does. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in all of Israel with such a great faith. So Jesus aligns this man's understanding of authority and his communication and releasing that authority through his words as an example of great faith. The key here is that the centurion came to Jesus with humility, acknowledging Jesus' authority. There was absolutely no doubt in his mind that once Jesus spoke those words, his servant would be healed. That's faith. That's the faith of a mustard seed. It doesn't take a lot. But what is it and how does it affect our relationship with Jesus? Well, he tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 1 that faith is the reality of things hoped for, the proof of what is not yet seen. In this world, we're told that seeing is believing, but in God's kingdom, believing is seeing. The centurion believed that his servant was healed before he saw him, before the healing came, before the answer happened. So faith is believing for something that hasn't yet happened. It's seeing your child come to faith before they have, or knowing that you're healed long before you are, or long before you even see a reduction in pain and symptoms. What's the most amazing thing that God has given us in our minds? It's the ability to learn to think and to choose and to reason. These are the essence of what makes our human thoughts become a reality and a reflection of who we are. The more we focus on his word and his character, the more we become like him. powerful tool in doing this is to find a verse or verses that really speak to you and just declare them over yourselves, over your families, and over your lives over and over, because the Lord can't say no to a promise he's already said yes to. And in scripture, there's so many promises that God has given us. And so we pray them, please, Lord, can you do this? Or please, Lord, when he's already said yes to these. So a lot of people learn how to pray prayers that sound beautiful and spiritual and long, but they don't actually seem to come into being or seem to happen. So that these people determine that their faith is simply not great enough and that God actually isn't answering their prayers. But the truth is that they haven't recognized the authority they operate under, and they wait to see the outcome before believing the answer. The first passage that I read was in Mark, and he doesn't tell us to pray for the mountain to move. He tells us to speak to it. We need to just speak the words out rather than praying for God to do something that he's already done, praying for God to, you know, provide for us when he's already provided abundance for us, praying for God to heal us when he's already provided an avenue for healing for us. And what does that look like? Instead of praying, dear God, please help my son to make good choices and to follow in your ways. Please help him from being enticed by the things of this world. To praying, Father, I thank you that my son is a man of integrity and honor. I thank you that your word in Isaiah promises that my children will be taught by you. Thank you, Father, that he will choose to follow in your ways because I have brought him up in the ways of you. And you promise me that that will happen. I thank you for your protection surrounding him that you promise in Psalm 91, that any influences from the weapons that the devil decides to throw against him or our family will not survive, will not pass. You know, there's power, there's authority. It's knowing who he is. It's knowing that he wants to answer, and he already has his confidence in knowing who he is. We need to practice persistently speaking out. I believe in the car, I now just speak out really boldly every time when I'm praying rather than just in my mind, because I think there's power in that speaking out. The devil hears it. He knows what we are. He knows that we're fighting for it. I found that this mindset of just having that belief and faith, you know, actually believing before seeing, it removes any worry and anxiety of God's will and purpose for me. It causes me to remain peaceful and to trust in the abundance of his goodness being activated in my life, regardless of the situations that surround me. It's standing in that place of belief. The second flourishing mindset that God's been teaching me is about comparison and then absolute surrender. Because one of the biggest hurdles in my life has been the trap of comparison. Jules and I have one brother, and he's my twin. And from as far back as I can remember, I was and felt compared to either him or to Jules. The enemy started when I was very, very young to try and convince me that I wasn't worthy enough, good enough, pretty enough, talented enough. I was always the third wheel, being a third child. I was always the one left out or left behind. Were these cases true? Sometimes, but certainly not to the extent that the devil had me believing that they were. The outgrowth of comparison is jealousy, insecurity, and discontentment, where love, peace, and worship are actually choked out of the heart. Comparison, if allowed to take root, will extinguish worship to God. It constantly measures itself up to others and always views people and circumstances through the lens of self. Comparison is a stealer of joy because it causes us to be disappointed in God, or me. It caused me to be disappointed in God and to be self-focused. I realize that comparing myself to others makes me less aware of God's love and goodness in my own life. It's the root of comparison comes from pride and selfishness. A self-focused mindset instead of a God-focused one. Because it takes me away from looking at the blessings and the things that God's given me for me. It removes from me the sense of the Christian life, which is to take up my cross and follow him. If I allow the thought of comparisons to take a hold, then I'm not giving God my absolute surrender. And in fact, I'm making a mockery of who he made me to be. and the danger of also the other flip side of the coin is the danger of comparing yourself to other people, and the fact that you know I might go, God might have revealed something to me, but he hasn't revealed it to someone else, and I can go, oh, well, why do they think that? Oh, haven't they read that Bible verse? You know, there's in comparison both good and bad both ways. We have to be very, very careful that we remain God focused and not on ourselves. Jesus spoke repeatedly to his disciples about taking up their cross and following him. He made it very clear that we must deny ourselves if we are to be his followers, which means giving up our old desires and worldly attachments, humbly submitting to his will and not seeking to promote myself or my reputation. Paul explains in Galatians 5 the process of dying to self, in which he's been crucified, like put to death, completely put to death in Christ. And now Christ lives in him. When I look at some of my reactions, my grumblings, oh, kids never do this, oh, I always have to do the dishes, my flippant judgments, I often can't see a lot of Christ in me. And when I take those times to stop, it actually, I know it grieves the Lord and it grieves the Holy Spirit. Can we truly say that Christ lives in all of us, in every single part of us? I used to think that this also meant big ticket items, no smoking, no drinking, no debaucherous activities. But, you know, the Lord showed me that as those big things get conquered, the circle gets deeper and deeper and smaller and smaller and smaller, and he starts to work on the really little things in our hearts. And he showed me very clearly that being a disciple of him really truly means giving up our rights, giving up my right to be offended. Am I right to be hurt? That doesn't mean that I don't feel offense and I don't feel hurt, but it means I don't dwell on those things, and it means I don't let them hold me captive. It means that I actually don't have the right to feel hurt by what that person said about me or to me. And actually, it's not my place to go and justify myself, because God's my vindicator. You know, it's not my place to hold on to that hurt because, it's breaking me up, but God's my healer. So that's why he wants us to give up the rights for those things, so that he can come and heal us and he can vindicate us, and we can just grow in his love and forgiveness and mercy. And look, it's really tough. I'm the first to admit it, especially when we've been deeply betrayed by friendships or left out of events. But our carnal mind, that's our carnal fleshly mind and person, because we don't like the idea of God having his way in us. We want our way. It's human nature to want things to go our way. So, you know, when things don't go according to plan and difficulties and circumstances overwhelm us, or friends stab us, or, you know, we don't get the glory from the things that we thought we should have because we've worked so hard to acquire them, that's when the flesh kicks in and we become self-focused, feeling justified in our anger and frustration. It just proves that obedience is not easy. But God uses these things actually to reveal the deeper things inside of us that he wants to polish away. He needs to get rid of so that we can become more like him. You know, the issue of dying to self is stripping away layers of sin that are encrusted with selfishness. And it's an integral part of our sanctification. What does this look like, dying to self? What does it look like? What does that mean in real terms? Well, it means meeting that person for a cup of coffee who's been dying to catch up with you, but you don't really feel like it, you know, but today they really need you. Or it's responding with kindness instead of an angry word or a frustration when someone says something that is hurtful or painful. It's staying silent instead of spreading gossip, or staying silent instead of speaking back rashly. Because dying to self is never portrayed in Scripture as an optional for the Christian life. So we repent enough to be forgiven, but do we surrender enough to be truly changed? Are we actively giving over every area of our life? It's difficult to find balance between making plans in this world and plans of things that we want to do, and submitting our desires and humbly committing them to the Lord. The secret of a joy-filled life doesn't mean the absence of pain or suffering, but embracing God's will and resting in him. The trap to doing this is to try and do it in our own strength, to try and, you know, okay, this morning I've got to remember that I'm not going to react to the kids harshly when they do this, or today I've got to remember that. But really, it's actually believing that the Lord's promises will come true, believing that he is there to help us, believing that he's changing us, which was my first mindset. And it's most important, I think, is disciplining ourselves, and the third mind, flourishing mindset, which is actually going to this secret place, dwelling with him. That's where we're changed. You know, Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Depending on which Bible translation is you use, the term the secret place appears dozens of times. Some translations use the word shelter, covering, or dwelling rather than the secret place. It's such a powerful practice in today's busy life to actually take time away to be silent before the Lord. Matthew 6:6 says, when thou prayest, enter thou closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And the Father who sees what is done in secret shall reward you openly. I used to think, I don't even have a closet. Where am I supposed to go? Like, I don't have a closet. Or shut the door and go to your room. Oh, but the kids just open the door and come in, you know. Actually, even though those things talk about a physical place, the secret really is finding a place that is devoid of all distractions. It's a place of refuge, peace, and safety. It's a place where we can commune with God with no holds barred, brutally be honest with him, yell at him. I've done that before. You know, cry to him, listen to his voice. Sit quietly. That's really hard for me, to just stop and to stop the mind and to actually just sit quietly. Actually, I was recently in I'm a flight attendant, so I went to Samoa and they had this huge big closet. So I actually went and sat in the closet and shut the door and just sat there. And I thought I'd been in there for ages praying and whatever. And it actually was dark, so it was calming. I'd probably only been in there for 5 or 10 minutes, but there was no distraction. So it was really good for me to understand what that was. And so when I went back home, I was able to realize it's actually a place where the phone is put away, the kids can't come in, and yes, even the husband can't come and knock on the door or talk to you. And there's no pets that come, and some people like having their pets with them. That's okay too. But yeah, just that place where you can feel at peace and where your mind can rest. So it doesn't really matter where it is. But the thing is that it requires action on our part to visit the Lord in the secret place. We have to be intentional about it. Whether that means setting your alarm to get up earlier than the rest of the household, or forgoing your weekly coffee with your friend, or to stop scrolling endlessly on social media, watching that Netflix show. The commitment to prioritizing time with God is that he is an absolute priority in being changed into his image. Time is short. He's coming back soon, or we're going to meet him soon. And he doesn't like lukewarm. So we need to make sure that we are actively, really consciously making a time where we can spend time and dwell in that secret place. He doesn't ask us to visit. He asks us to dwell there. The meaning of dwell means to take up a permanent residence. So to dwell in his secret presence, we must be willing to quiet our hearts before him and allow him to investigate those inner recesses, to be transparent and honest with him, where he can lead us beside the still waters, where he can restore our soul. There is great benefit from dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. We begin to see our sin differently. He starts to illuminate things to us that we didn't even see as sin, or we didn't even see as idols, or things that are barriers between our relationship with him. He changes us from the inside out. And the ugliness that we see in ourselves and around us start to wash away as we deny those things of the flesh. Time spent in the presence of God reveals our true thoughts and selfish motivations that otherwise escape unnoticed. And actually, it is a place where we can put on our armor, on the full armor of God, weaponizing ourselves and protecting us from the attacks of the enemy. It is so important that we spend time with the Lord so that we know who we are as his children. We know the authority that we have under him, and we put on the weapons that he's given us to fight the devil, to fight the enemy, to fight those attacks that constantly come at us through our thought process, from outside circumstances, through our own, you know, insecurities and comparisons and things like that. From the secret place, the fruit of the Spirit takes root and begins to grow and flourish in abundance. John 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. In order to know God, we have to draw near to him. That means that that requires a step of something that we do. We can't just sit there and just expect that the Lord's going to bless us and with all of our little, you know, I mean, prayers are like lots of little prayers are good and constantly being in prayer, but there's a real deepening when you actually take time away to spend time with him without any interruptions. James encourages us to draw near to God, and that's when he will provide the promises for us. It also means that we have a drawing away and spending time with him means that we have a desire to know his word and to apply it in our lives. If our lives are to bear lasting fruit, it comes from time dwelling in the secret place. Cultivating this practice leads to a flourishing mindset that brings our hearts and mind into a single focus on the goodness of God and his abundant reward for us. So throughout today, I'd like you to just ask the Holy Spirit, what is he revealing to you and which flourishing mindsets is he asking you to embrace? Is it believing in prayer, answered prayer, and having faith? Is it not necessarily comparison, but the one thing that you might struggle with, is it just submitting that and giving that to him and surrendering that to him in obedience? Is it making sure that we spend time dwelling in the secret place with him, filling up our lamps with oil so that when he comes, we're not going to be one of the virgins left without? That is the oil, is that time that's spent with him, so that when he does come like a thief in the night, we will be ready. Or it can be a completely different mindset that the Lord has been revealing to you and will continue to reveal to you throughout today. But those mindsets that we take from the worldly, carnal, fleshly things and turn them into things that are noble and right and pure and of him are the things that will bring abundance and goodness and mercy that will be with you throughout your journey. That's it.